Well, it is a blessing to worship together and to see each other face to face these last few weeks. And hope we'll never take for granted the opportunity to be together in person again. And it certainly is a blessing to be together. I know there's a limited amount of space here in the auditorium, and there's plenty of room in the gym. So I know some people are watching in the gym, and maybe even take turns allowing some others to be in here. But hopefully it's a good experience to fellowship together even in the gym and watch it on the screen there. And also, I know a lot of our church family are just staying at home at this time and worshiping as a family or in their homes. And we're glad that we can continue to do that as well. And we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John today. We're in John chapter 6. And as we continue to meet together, there certainly are a lot of differences in what we're doing in our schedule. And part of our worship that we have not yet observed is the Lord's Supper. And we're exploring maybe the best way to do that, and hopefully we'll be able to do that here in the future. But what exactly is the Lord's Supper, and why is it important to the church? Let me read for you a sentence from our church's statement of faith. It says, "We believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord as the commemoration of his death until he comes." Now, there are other churches and religious groups that observe the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion or the Eucharist, but not everyone believes the same thing about the elements used. One of the key words in our doctrinal statement is the word commemoration. We believe that the bread and cup help us to remember the significance of Jesus' death and his saving work on the cross. At the first Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." But over the centuries, there has been a false teaching that the bread and cup actually change into the substance of Christ's body and blood. This has been called transubstantiation. That's a mouthful. Listen to what the Council of Trent decreed in the 16th century. "If anyone shall deny that in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist are truly, really, and substantially contained the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but shall say that he is only therein as a sign or in figure, let him be anathema. And if anyone denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion indeed is most aptly called transubstantiation, let him be anathema." And by the way, the word anathema means consignment to eternal damnation. So this is pretty strong language. And this anathema is targeted at people like us that believe that communion is a commemoration of Christ's death, not a reenactment of it. In a recent article by Michael Sheehan, retired Archbishop of Santa Fe, New Mexico, he refers to a Gallup poll of American Catholics. Only 30% of those surveyed believe that they are actually receiving the body and blood of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. And the Archbishop laments this confusion and calls on Catholics to embrace the teachings of their church. The article is entitled, "Is the Eucharist Really Christ's Body and Blood?" Of course, his answer is yes. And he goes to the text that we are going to look at this morning to support his belief. He writes, The teaching of Jesus in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel is very clear. Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." Now, did Jesus say those words? Yes, he did. But was Jesus literally asking people to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, let's go to John chapter 6 to see if we can understand what Jesus is saying here. And before we even look at the context, I want to point out that Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. That would not take place until a year later at the next Passover. So none of his original listeners would have made the connection between these words and the later observance of communion. There is no reason to conclude that John chapter 6 is about taking the Lord's Supper. But let's look more carefully to the question that the Archbishop asks about in his article. He says, is Jesus talking about literally eating Christ's body and drinking his blood? And if not, then what does Jesus mean by this? The key to understanding this is simply to read all of what Jesus said in context. So let's go back to where Jesus is and to whom he is speaking. Verse 59 states that he said these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. And remember what has happened the day before. We studied this last week. Jesus had miraculously fed thousands of people, maybe up to 15,000 to 20,000. And each person ate as much as he wanted. And the next day, the crowd is searching for Jesus. But he knew what they really wanted. And he said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They were materialists, focusing only on their own physical appetites. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In the rest of this chapter, Jesus is using figurative language. He uses their hunger for physical food as an illustration for their deeper spiritual need. Although many of these people were probably poor and hungry, their greatest need was the food which endures to everlasting life. Let's keep reading. Verse 31. Jesus says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now these people are still thinking on a temporal plane. In verse 34, they say, "Give us this bread always." Verse 35 is of utmost importance. Rather than giving them more bread, Jesus offers them himself. He says, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is the first of seven "I am" statements in John's Gospel. In chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in chapter 15, "I am the vine." Of course, each of these is a metaphor. Jesus isn't literally a door or a light. So we are asking the question, in what way is Jesus similar to a door or a light? Or in this passage, we ask, in what way is Jesus like bread? Now, we don't have to use our imagination here because Jesus explains himself. Look again at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In the physical world, you eat to satisfy your hunger, and you drink to quench your thirst. Notice that instead of eating and drinking, Jesus substitutes the words, come and believe. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This shows us that eating Jesus as the bread of life is synonymous with coming to him. And come and believe are used in this chapter interchangeably. So in this passage, whenever we see the words come, believe, eat, and drink, they are all referring to the same thing. They refer to saving faith in Christ. You see, bread was the staple nourishment for these people. Many of them earned just enough money to buy enough bread to eat for the next day. Bread sustained life. And Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Now, what kind of life is he talking about? Well, verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Look at verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. This is the same promise made in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the way to receive eternal life is no different in chapter 6 as it is in chapter 3. Simply believe in Christ. And let's continue to read what Jesus tells them. Verse 49. He said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here Jesus tells them that he is superior to the manna that their forefathers ate. That bread in the wilderness sustained physical life, but only temporarily. Eating physical bread will not sustain physical life forever. But the bread of life from heaven is eternal. And the person who eats of this bread will live forever. In verse 51, Jesus clearly states, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that is the reason the Son of God came. Eternal God took on human flesh. The Word became flesh so that he could give it for the life of the world. Bread is a good analogy because everyone eats it. The rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile. Whatever your language or ethnicity or geographical location, we all eat bread, unless you're gluten-free. Then you have some substitute for that. But Jesus gave his flesh, he says, for the world. The bread of life is for everyone. But look at their response in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now it seems obvious what Jesus means here, but these people aren't even trying to understand him. They just want to argue with him. If he isn't going to perform another miracle, or if he isn't going to give them more freebies, then they have no use for him. At this point, Jesus says some words that are even more offensive to them. Eating uncooked meat or drinking blood was against their law. It was grotesque even to think of. In verse 53, he says, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These verses are similar to what Jesus has said earlier, but this time he uses eating and drinking instead of coming and believing. And the context clearly shows these to be the same thing, because they both lead to eternal life. In fact, look at the similarities between verse 54 and verse 40. Both verses end with the same result. The one who does something will have eternal life. What precedes eternal life in verse 40 is seeing the Son and believing in him. What precedes eternal life in verse 54 is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So let's go back to that question that the archbishop asked. Is Jesus literally referring to eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, that is absolutely ridiculous if you just read the entire chapter of John 6. And here's the point. Bread does no good if it is merely admired. It will not satisfy you if you leave it remaining on the table. Bread must be appropriated. It must be eaten in order to sustain life. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. His atonement for sin was sufficient for all. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for your sins. He gave his flesh, he says, for the life of the world. But just knowing about Jesus will not save you. Just admiring his sacrifice will not give you life. Merely looking to Jesus as a good example is not sufficient. You must receive him personally. You must appropriate what he has provided. Verse 56 states that he must abide in you and you must abide in him. And this refers to our union with Christ. This is our only hope as sinners, to be found in him. As we are united with Christ, his perfect righteousness becomes our righteousness. And the payment for sin that he did on the cross is credited to our account. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So partake of him. Eat and drink of him. Come to him and believe. How did Jesus respond, or how did the people rather respond to Jesus' message? What did they do with his offer? Well, as we saw last week in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They rejected him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Of course, this did not surprise Jesus. Verse 64 states that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. As we examine this passage, I want you to see salvation from two vantage points. Jesus here gives us two perspectives. Now, the first perspective is man's perspective. When it comes to the offer of salvation, man has one responsibility: believe. In verse 28, the people ask Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus gives them a very simple answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And the word believe occurs 9 times in this chapter. 98 times in the entire book of John. It is the main theme of John's gospel. John wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life through his name. When it comes to the offer of salvation, Jesus commands, come. Verse 35 gives a promise. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Verse 37 promises, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Just come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And everyone who comes to him in faith will have everlasting life. So that is your responsibility. Entrust your life to him. But this passage also gives us a glimpse into another perspective. And this viewpoint stands outside of time and space. Here we see salvation from an eternal viewpoint. Here Jesus reveals salvation from eternity past all the way to eternity future. Now, when we get into this realm, we have to admit our limitations. We're trying to understand some things that are beyond our comprehension. In our finite minds, these biblical truths cause some tension. But Jesus is quoted by John in a very simple, straightforward way. And my goal here is for us just to understand what Jesus is saying. We want to understand God's word as it is stated in context. You see, we tend to view salvation in a very narrow sense. We think of salvation as our conversion, the moment we pass from death to life, the moment we turned to Jesus in faith. But the Bible's teaching of salvation is much broader than just that moment. There are aspects of our salvation that precede conversion, and there are other aspects of salvation that follow our conversion. So let's briefly examine these different aspects that Jesus presents here in John 6. First, we see the gifts that the Father gives to the Son. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Here we see an action that precedes coming to Jesus. The one given to the Son from the Father will come. And of course, not one of these gifts will fail. Jesus says, all will come. We see it again in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. You see, we are secure because the Son will not lose any of the gifts that are given to him by his Father. Jesus uses this same language in his prayer recorded for us in John 17. The prayer begins with these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Question, to whom does Jesus give eternal life? Answer, to as many as the Father gives him. This is the divine perspective. We think in terms of coming, believing, receiving. But when Jesus talks to his Father, he views his followers as a gift from his Father. Here we get a glimpse into the mind of Christ. What an amazing thought. Although I have no intrinsic value of my own, the Son of God loves me because I am a special treasure given to him by his Father. So we can rejoice that sometime before we came to Christ, we were given to Christ by the Father. Because all who are given by the Father will come to the Son. That's what Jesus says. And there's another aspect of salvation that Jesus mentions in this chapter. This also precedes our personal faith in Christ. Look at John 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This states a similar truth to verse 37, but from the negative side. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives will come." Verse 44 says, "No one can come unless the Father draws." Now, what does the word "draw" mean? Well, the Greek word occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. For example, we find it in John chapter 18. The Jewish leaders bring soldiers with swords and spears to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. The sword comes out of its sheath. But what causes the movement? Peter draws it. We also find the word twice in John 21. The disciples have been fishing all night with no success. And that morning, Jesus is on the shore and calls out to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will catch some fish." And when they do this, the net, there are so much fish that they are not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. So they decide to, same word, drag the net of fish as they paddle the boat to the shore. This demonstrates the meaning of the word "draw." It refers to moving an object from one point to another by pulling it. We also find this word in the book of Acts. For instance, an angry mob drags Paul out of the temple and beats him. Now, we could state these verses in a different way. We could say the sword came out of its sheath. We could say the net full of fish came to shore. We could say Paul came out of the temple and was beaten. But in each of these cases, there was an outside force accomplishing the coming. The sword came out because it was drawn. The net of fish came to the shore because it was pulled. Peter came out of the temple because he was dragged out. So when the word "draw" is used in a literal sense, it always refers to a force that moves something or someone. So how should we understand the word "draw" in John 6, 44? I see no reason to understand it any differently. Why does a person come to Jesus? What is the force that moves him? What pulls him from darkness and into light? What moves him from unbelief to faith? From proud self-sufficiency to humble repentance? Jesus says it is the drawing power of God. No one comes to Christ apart from the Father's drawing. And the word itself implies effectiveness. If a sword is drawn, it comes out. If fish are pulled, they move from one place to another. If Paul is dragged out of the temple, he comes out of the temple. And if a person is drawn by the Father, he comes to the Son. So we have noted two aspects of salvation that precede conversion. But Jesus also describes in this chapter the moment of conversion itself. We have already noticed the two main terms that are used interchangeably, believe and come. And what happens to the person who believes or comes to Christ? Verse 40 is plain. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus says it again in verse 47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So at the moment of belief, everlasting life is given. And although it has future benefits, it is a present reality. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have everlasting life. But I also want you to notice two more aspects of our salvation that we see in this chapter that follow our conversion. Look at verse 37 again. As the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Here is a wonderful promise. The one who comes to Jesus in faith will never be cast aside. You see, Jesus came to earth to do the Father's will. And what is that will? Verse 39. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." The Son will not lose any of the Father's gifts. He will keep them and guard them up to the very last day. This is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. And that is true. All genuine believers will continue to persevere in faith until the end. But these verses are really emphasizing the preservation of the saints. Christ will guard his gift. If you come to Christ, then you are secure, eternally secure. He will by no means cast you out. He will preserve you to the end. And there is one final element of our salvation mentioned in John 6. In fact, there's a very important phrase that we see four times. Jesus says, "I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what does this phrase mean? Well, Jesus is referring to what he had already explained back in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So here in chapter 6, Jesus is obviously referring to the resurrection of life. This is a glorious moment that we eagerly anticipate, when Jesus will come again. Our bodies will be resurrected, and we will be made new, and we will be with our Savior. So in chapter 6, we are seeing this phrase. I want us to notice the four times that this phrase is used. We often refer to this as our glorification when we speak of the aspects of salvation. With glorified bodies, we will forever glorify God in his glorious presence. Let's look at the four verses that contain this phrase. The one who raises is obvious, because in each of these verses, Jesus says, "I will raise him at the last day." So let's ask this question: who will be raised by Jesus? Look at verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day." Who does this verse say will be raised? Everyone given to the Son by the Father. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So who will be raised according to this verse? Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So who will be raised at the last day? According to verse 44, only those drawn by the Father. And verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
And as we already saw, this refers to belief in Christ. Whoever believes in him will be raised at the last day. Now, there is so much treasure in John chapter 6 to discover and to rejoice in. But just like Christ's original listeners, we are called on to respond. Will you come to Jesus, or will you abandon him like some of his followers did? Will you appropriate his sacrifice for your sin personally? Will you come to the bread of life and believe in him? He who comes will never hunger, and he who believes will never thirst. And if you are a true believer, then you can praise God for his grace. Your salvation is all the work of God from eternity past to eternity future. Paul declares, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And those he justified, these he also glorified. That's a guarantee for all who come to the bread of life. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. Just a moment, we're going to sing of that solid rock. I'll have Pastor Jerry come to lead us in the solid rock as our only foundation, as our source of life. If you have any questions about your eternal destiny, about whether or not you are a child of God, I'd love to talk to you. We'd love to connect you with someone who could answer your questions from the Bible and share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you don't want to talk to anyone today, please contact our church office. We just love to set up a time, even in the privacy of an office with the Bible, and to show you the most important good message you could ever hear, the message of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who lives for you, and who you can have eternal life through faith in him. Let's stand together and sing Christ the Solid Rock.
Father, we know that when your Son was on earth, he said these words, that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and rains descended. The floods came and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Please help us to be wise, not foolish, as the man who Jesus described after he told us about the wise man. He said the foolish man is somebody who hears the word of God and does not receive it. But it's like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, floods came, winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. I pray that if there is anyone here who has heard the word of God today and who is right now being tempted to reject it, I pray that you would continue through your Spirit to draw that person to you before it's too late. Help us to be wise this week as we seek to honor you. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day. Thank you.